Well, it's not essential, but if you wanted to have open John 19 in front of you, where we read earlier, mainly going to be thinking about verses 17 onwards. As I say, it's not going to be a comprehensive look at these verses, just pulling out a few key things that I think will be helpful for us to think about tonight. It's hard to describe in words just how climactic this chapter of John is. If you read the book of John, you find Jesus at work throughout the whole book. Jesus, throughout John's gospel, has been going around doing good things and showing undeniable power. He's shown that he has power over the elements. He's able to turn water into wine. He produces enough food to feed 5,000 people from just one boy's lunch. He walks on water. He's got power over illness, the blind see, the lame walk, power even over life itself, which he showed when he raised Lazarus. And we've heard Jesus make amazing claims about himself. He says that he's equal with God. He says that he can give eternal life. He says that rejecting him means rejecting God himself. But in this chapter, here is that same Jesus. And where is all of that power? Where are all of those great claims that he had made? All we see here is a man slowly dying, hung on a cross like a common criminal. Surely something has gone horribly wrong. How could this have happened? Well, there are a few things throughout this passage which indicate that there's more going on here than meets the eye. John is a skilled writer. There's nothing that's in his book by accident. The details are important. Everything is connected. This chapter is no exception. And so we are going to see some big points here which emerge when we ponder the details of this passage. We're going to look at the things that John points out to us about the death of Jesus. And the first big point that I want us to see is this. Jesus died all according to plan. Jesus died all according to plan. John, in his gospel, by and large, doesn't quote the Old Testament very much, perhaps unusually for gospel writers. But in this passage, he suddenly starts to a little bit more. In fact, half of all the times that John mentions scripture being fulfilled are in this passage. At this sort of key juncture in the story, John is suddenly very interested in the Old Testament. Why is that? What is it that John wants? What is it that John wants overall in his book? Well, as he says in this passage, he testifies so that you might believe. John wants people to read his book and believe in Jesus. He wants us to know, to believe who Jesus is, that Jesus is the promised king, that Jesus is the Messiah. And perhaps the hardest thing to accept about Jesus being the Messiah, especially for the Jews of the time, is that Jesus died in shame. Surely, God's promised king, someone who is equal to God, someone who is the Lord, God's Messiah, wouldn't go out like this. Could this really be what God's plan has been all along? The God who is in control of everything? And so John wants to make sure we know that this is actually in line with what God has always said will happen. The Messiah had to suffer and die. And God had put all the hints of this in the Old Testament. God had already told us that his clothes would be divided by lot, for instance, as John reminds us in verse 24. He tells us that what happened so that it was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is from Psalm 22, that quote. And if you were to read Psalm 22, you would see that the whole thing is about God's servant suffering and dying, almost exactly the way that Jesus did. In fact, it's a bit uncanny if you read that psalm. You get another quote in this passage, which points us to Psalm 2. When Jesus asks for a drink and they give him vinegar, we are pointed to Psalm 2, where it says, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." But also we are pointed to Psalm 69, another psalm about someone suffering. It says, "I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Again, a psalm about rejection, struggle and disgrace. It's a common theme among Old Testament passages. A struggling hero, a suffering hero, one who is rejected. Was it unexpected that the Messiah would suffer like this? John wants us to know that it wasn't. John later quotes Zechariah 12 with the quote, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Now that verse is originally part of a larger prophecy about how Israel was going to reject God and pierce him. But then the people would repent of what they'd done and weep, and God would cleanse their sins. That part, of course, was fulfilled later when Peter preached at Pentecost and many people repented for killing Jesus, and then carrying on into the world, the gospel goes out. But we still see, even in just this passage, how the Old Testament pointed to exactly this kind of Messiah. Beyond the direct quotes, there are plenty of allusions here that John puts in without drawing as much attention to them. Jesus is declared to be the king, just as prophesied. Jesus was killed like a criminal, alongside wicked men, just as prophesied, even though he was innocent. Jesus was buried in the grave of a rich man, just as prophesied. And then there are multiple references to Passover, but we'll look at Passover in more detail in just a minute. What matters is that the hints had all been there in the Old Testament. Psalms and prophecies, centuries worth of material. And here Jesus was, fulfilling them all. Jesus' death was no accident. Jesus died according to plan. His death was the culmination of a plan that had been in motion for millennia. When God's Messiah died, it wasn't that God was suddenly not in control. It wasn't that God had abandoned Jesus. Jesus was still the Messiah and the King. Even when it was only being recognized by Pilate, ironically. All of this was what was always going to happen to God's Messiah. Now here's a couple of reasons that this is important to know. Firstly, it shows us that the Bible is reliable. The Bible, we know that it's reliable because it's cohesive. It holds together. How might you know that something is the word of God? Well, if it makes predictions and then you can see those predictions come true, that indicates the truthfulness of the Bible. Looking at it a different way, how do you know that Jesus is really the Messiah God promised? Well, we'll see if he stacks up to the prophecies. The New Testament goes out of its way again and again to show that Jesus did live up to the prophecies of the Messiah. This is a book where descriptions are made for things that happened hundreds and even thousands of years later. You have prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament and fulfillment after fulfillment in the New Testament. The fact that the prophecy is later fulfilled validates the prophecy, and the fact that the thing fulfilled it validates the thing that fulfills it. They back each other up. It shows that the whole thing holds together. It makes sense. It's one big plan, and it could only be put together by God. We can be sure that this is the word of God. Furthermore, we can be sure that God is in control of history. We can be sure that God is in control. There will be people you'll meet, Christians even, who will have a weak idea of God, who won't believe that God is in control of everything. But a God who is not in control of everything is not the God of the Bible. The Bible is a book full, as we've seen, of prophecies and their fulfillments, some of which happened thousands of years apart. God is fully in control. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be able to make that happen. He wouldn't know with certainty what was going to happen millennia from now. If there was any part of the world that he did not control, he would not be able to know exactly how things were going to go. The fact that prophecies exist and are fulfilled shows that God has absolute control of the world. It's important to know because it means that God can be trusted. It means that he can be trusted to not let things suddenly get out of hand. He can be trusted to be in charge of everything. If God has said that something will happen, we know that it will happen. There's nothing that he hasn't foreseen. There's nothing that he hasn't planned that is suddenly going to come in and change things up and mean that God's plan goes wrong. That can't happen because God is in control. And so he can be trusted. Jesus dying was not an accident. It was meticulously planned and foretold. So Jesus died all according to plan. That's the first big thing that I want us to see. Secondly, and we've already sort of touched on this just a little bit, but secondly, Jesus died as the Passover lamb. It's not intentional that these points rhyme, but Jesus died all according to plan. Jesus died as the Passover lamb. So we've seen how this passage points us to the Old Testament and how scripture is fulfilled. But there's a larger reference to the Old Testament that is being made here too. Throughout this passage, John uses language that will point us to one key event in the history of the nation of Israel. A big foreshadowing of Jesus from almost 1500 years prior. The Passover. The passage repeatedly points us to the Passover, a great event which provided a picture of how God saves when he saved Israel from Egypt. Now, in some ways, this link is made in an obvious way. The events of this passage in John take place at Passover time. Remember, Jesus has just eaten the Passover meal with his disciples. This happens after the Last Supper. And the detail that it is Passover time is repeatedly pointed out for us in the chapter. In verse 14, we are told it was the day of preparation for the Passover. In verse 31, again, the day of preparation. In verse 42, the day of preparation. This is Passover time. And the other way that this connection is made is one of the prophecies mentioned. And remember, verse 36 has told us that the reason that Jesus was already dead and that he was stabbed was so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, which says, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, this prophecy seems to actually be largely pointing to the instructions that God gave Israel for how they were meant to prepare the Passover lamb. Here's what was going on. Here's what the original Passover was. So about 1500 years before Jesus, Israel had been slaves in Egypt. The whole country had been enslaved and put to work by the Egyptians. And God sent Moses to get them out of Egypt. And he sent all of these plagues, terrible things that he did to Egypt to make them let Israel go. But Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, kept saying that he'd let them go. And then when God pulled back the plague, Pharaoh would renege on what he'd said and he didn't let Israel go. So because this kept happening, God sent this really horrible final plague. In the night, he killed off all the firstborn sons of every Egyptian family. Now, of course, Israel was still living in Egypt at the time. So God gave them instructions for how they could prevent their sons from being killed in the night, along with the Egyptian sons. Each of the Israelite families had to kill a lamb and eat all of the meat, and they had to paint its blood above their door. Then when God's angel of death came in the night, he would see the blood over their door and he would pass by that house without killing anyone. And so part of the special instructions that they were given about how they were to kill and eat this lamb was that they weren't supposed to break the bones of the lamb that they killed. And it was important because if they didn't follow any of these instructions properly, then someone was going to die. So these were crucial instructions. And one of these instructions was that they weren't supposed to break the bones of the lamb. And so you can see here perhaps that John is making this connection. Jesus, when he died like the Passover lamb. And that's why it's relevant that his bones weren't broken. This is perhaps also why John draws attention to his blood. The blood of the lamb is important. It's what they had to paint over their door frames. And Jesus' blood gushes out of him when he's stabbed on the cross. Okay, so hold on, you say. What's the big significance? How does the Passover lamb represent Jesus? One is a lamb and one is a human. They seem very different. Well, this brings us to the very core of why Jesus died at all. Remember, this was all planned, and so we know that it all happened for a reason. Jesus is like a Passover lamb in this way. By dying, Jesus saved someone else from death. By dying, Jesus saved someone else from death. This has been one of the big things that if you read John, it comes up again and again. Jesus talking about how he came into the world to overcome death. There's a big conversation about it in chapter 5, and there's a big demonstration of it in chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But there remain some unanswered questions. Just how is it that Jesus is going to save people from death? Death is a powerful force. How can Jesus overcome it? Here then is how. Jesus is like a Passover lamb. The angel of death is coming for all of us. All of you, I assume, know that you're going to die. I'm sorry if you didn't. That's a large surprise to drop on you. But that's the truth. All of us one day are going to die. In Egypt, back at the Passover, they knew when death was coming. We don't know when death is coming. We just know that it's going to happen, whether by COVID or by cancer or by a bus next week or by choking in your sleep tonight. And that's a big problem. None of us wants to die. Death is really bad. In Egypt, they were given a way to be spared from death. They needed to trust this method that God gave them. They killed a lamb. The lamb died instead of them. They painted the blood over the doorframe. They showed that they trusted God. We also have been given a way. Jesus is the way to escape death. He died instead of us. If we trust in him, we are like the Israelites painting blood over their door. God will see our faith and accept Jesus' death instead of ours. And so we won't die. We will come back to life and live forever. And Jesus is in fact better than the Passover lamb, which acted as this metaphor. The lamb only prevented death on that one occasion. The Israelites who were in the country of Egypt would die later. But Jesus gives us eternal life if we trust in him. So we will never die. And the lamb arguably required more. They had to paint the door and eat the lamb in a very specific way. They were given all of these instructions. Jesus simply tells us to trust in him. Maybe it's not easier to do, but it is simpler. And the lamb was just a lamb. Lambs die all the time. But Jesus is God's son. The scale of the death is incomparable. But he died to save us. So let me ask you this. Are you trusting Jesus? Do you trust that his death means that you don't have to die? Have you understood how big a problem death is and seen that Jesus is the only one who can help and asked him to save you from it? There's only one way that we can live forever. Medical science won't do that for us, and no other religion will do that for us. Only trusting in Jesus will. So far we've seen that Jesus died according to plan. And we've seen that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And the third key thing that I want us to see from the way that John tells us these events, it doesn't rhyme, I'm afraid. Jesus died for people. Jesus died for people. What's going on in this passage is the biggest event in all of world history. And so far we've looked at it as such. We've seen it in a grand way, how it fulfills prophecy, how it was planned from so far in advance. But there's more to this passage, because this isn't told in an abstract way. There are very human moments and very human stories going on in this passage. We're told about the ladies who were standing watching, people who knew Jesus, who were sad at what was happening. And we see Jesus care for his mother. He knows that he's not going to be around anymore. Death isn't the end for him, but he will ascend soon enough. And she's a widow who's losing her oldest son. So he makes sure that she will be looked after. And John also highlights the role of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We don't hear about Joseph anywhere else, but we've already met Nicodemus earlier in John. Back in chapter 3, he came to Jesus in the night. And now we see that he was one of the only people brave enough to be involved in the burial. Maybe something about him has changed. Maybe he's the disciple. Clearly, he's happy to align himself with Jesus by doing this. But no matter what we don't know about these people, the key thing is that they're mentioned. This is the word of God at a critical point when so many important things, world-changing things, are happening. And yet we hear about these normal people whose stories are almost incidental to what's going on. But God saw fit to include them in this chapter. But in a way, that shouldn't really surprise us. After all, what is Jesus' death all about? Jesus died because he loves people. It's people whom Jesus came to save. The love we see for his mother in his final hours, the importance given to ordinary people playing a small part. That's what Jesus is about. Jesus' people aren't just numbers to him. They aren't just a formless mass of people he's saved but doesn't personally know. It's important to look at the big truths of the gospel, yes. The thousands of years of planning and prophecy and everything that led up to these events. But in the big scale, we mustn't lose sight of the small scale. Jesus died to save individual people whom he loves. He died to change individual people. Jesus cares about all his people individually. It's easy to think about the big truths of the cross and to imagine that maybe you're just another number to Jesus. As he died, he knew that he was dying to save the world, but, well, you know, I'm just another person who trusts in him. But that's not the case. It's personal. He cares about you personally, like he cared about Mary, like he cared about John, like he cared about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The story of the gospel is the story of a great kingdom expanding. But it's a story of everyone in that kingdom knowing Jesus personally, loving Jesus and being loved. As Jesus died, he was caring for people. Jesus is always thinking about the people he cares about. And if you're a believer, then that is you. And right now Jesus is in heaven and he's interceding for you. He's talking to God about you. Jesus died for millions, maybe even billions of people. But he cares individually about each and every one of them. I wonder if Nicodemus or Joseph thought that something that they did would be remembered 2,000 years later. Well, God made sure that it was. The Bible is full of stories like that. The Bible's not a systematic theology, you know. You don't open the Bible and read, this is the truth, this is the truth, this is the truth. There's parts of it that explain, but the Bible is by and large stories about people. Because God cares about people. And Jesus died for people. Who knows what things you might do, which Jesus might talk to you about in the next age and say, hey, remember when you did this, when you said that, when you listened to this sermon, when you prayed this to me. Jesus cares about each and every one of his people. And he cares about you. He notices the things that you do. He remembers, like he remembered the things that were happening at the cross. It wasn't for an abstract, faceless mass that Jesus was dying. He was dying for people, real people, you and me. So, remember then, Jesus died according to plan. Nothing went wrong. Nothing was out of control. These events were exactly what had been prophesied. And Jesus died as the Passover lamb. The aim was to save people from death. You need Jesus if you want to be saved from death, like the The Israelites needed that lamb's blood above their doorposts. We need to trust in Jesus' blood. In fact, we're gonna sing a hymn about that in just a second. But Jesus also died for people. Jesus died for people. For each and every individual person who's going to trust him and who he cares about and loves. Let's remember that.